Let's read God's word, first 24 verses of Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal those who are ill and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." May God bless his word to us. Christian, is joy the background music to your life? Is it the background melody playing all the time in your head? And does that joy at times break out in intense delight? I was recently involved in a phone-in on a radio program to do with happiness. And the question was, first of all, what is happiness? And then should Christians seek after happiness and how to find happiness and various other slightly more philosophical questions about happiness. But it's a question, really. What makes us truly happy? In what are we happy? At what are we happy? And in what we're looking at this morning, the first section is some great advice about gospel telling, about mission, about going out with the gospel. It's some great advice about gospel, and we want to learn that. But the Christian life is not just about doing, it's about knowing and experiencing and feeling. And so the section ends wonderfully with an insight to the joy the disciples should have and the joy Jesus does have. So we're going to get there. Yes, it's about service. Yes, it's about sacrifice. Yes, at times it might even be about persecution. But yes, the Christian life is about joy, happiness, a beat through the whole of our lives, something that breaks out when we understand things better. And that's what I want to encourage you to think about this morning. It's not a screen there. I hadn't really noticed, but there's not a screen there this morning. But it's all right. It's not very many bullet points. So that's what we're looking at this morning, Luke 10, 1 to 24. First of all, sent in the name of Jesus. Sent in the name of Jesus. There's this section talking about the 72. It's only Luke who tells us about this. It fits very well, though, with Luke's two books, the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts, which focus quite a lot on gospel telling. From the shepherds right through to the disciples eventually in the Book of Acts, gospel telling is a big theme of Luke. Joy is also a theme of his, joy in salvation. So it fits well, and so this is what Luke wants to tell us. It's a similar mission, but a bigger mission to the sending of his disciples that happened at the beginning of chapter 9. Here, he appoints 72 others. And that word appoints is what you might call a diplomatic word. It's when you might appoint an ambassador. It has a kind of official sense to it. And it's a larger group of followers, whether or not it includes the disciples as well, but it's 72 who are sent out. Whether it's literally 72 or whether the 72 is used as a number to just denote a big crowd, as it sometimes was. Whether that number, 72 or 70, is used because it was a big crowd, but also to connect to some Old Testament ideas about perhaps the whole people of Israel rather than the 12 sons of Jacob. Maybe there's some echo going on there in the number that is used. And these 72 are given instructions to go before his face. That's the literal meaning of what is said there. It says, go ahead of him to every town. But literally, it's go before his face. And that's really significant, because what did we look at last week? Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. They're to go before his face. So they're to go ahead of him on his journey with his mission in mind. And what they're to say is, the kingdom of God, has come near you. Tell them, verse 9, we're told, the kingdom of heaven has come near you. So it's not just they're preparing the way in the sense that they're going ahead and, you know, booking some hotels or something. They're not going ahead and preparing in that sense, or going ahead of him to just announce in general Jesus is coming. They're to go ahead and to say the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near. It's imminent, it's arriving, it's in the process of arriving. It's the announcement that the king they've been waiting for has arrived. And they're sent on a mission that is like our mission, or our mission is like their mission. I want to look at the instructions that are given fairly quickly, because there's a lot of them and other things to talk about. But just to say that their mission is like our mission. We wouldn't be able to say their mission is our mission, or our mission is precisely their mission. But it's pretty close, isn't it? It's pretty close. We are not Israel prior to the cross. We're not speaking to Jewish people in a Jewish culture who should be ready to receive and who are more quickly condemned, more responsible because of what they have had of God's revelation so far. They are to announce the imminent arrival of the king. We're to announce the triumph of the king. We announce his coronation as king. We don't have the same cultural expectations. We haven't given up our occupations, most of us, in order to need to be fed or paid. But the church is sent out into the world to proclaim that Jesus has come. This is the mission of the church, a call to people to welcome him. And it's a very helpful idea to think about what is part of our mission of a church as a church. It is preparing the way for Jesus, preparing hearts to receive Jesus. We can't bring Jesus into people's lives. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, but we can help prepare the way. So I want to work through some of these principles that are here in the instructions, but it's worth asking as we begin that, okay, so that's the mission of the church. I think it is. Are you up for it? Are you up for it? Are you up for that mission? I think the whole church is appointed by God as a whole body on a mission for the glory of God. As we begin a new term, do you want to be part of that mission? The mission of God as we share Jesus Christ in our homes, where we work in our offices, with our clients, with our suppliers, with other parents at the school gates, with people that we minister to in the church. Are you up for that mission? It's not quite their mission, but it's pretty close. So as we hear some instructions, let's think, this is our mission. I'm up for it. How should I do my mission? Well, first of all, it's a mission we do together. You see in preparing the workers that they're sent out by twos, sent out two by two, which is a very interesting thing for lots of reasons. It might be to do with two witnesses being needed and so forth. But I think it's just emphasizing something that continues to be emphasized through Luke's second book, the book of Acts, that very often, not always, but very often, gospel ministry is a team ministry. We're in it together. We're in it as a church. That's true of people who are paid gospel ministers. It's great for them to work in teams, to be accountable, to have a range of skills. That's how God appoints things. But also, that would be true. Excuse me, I just need to do my shoelace up. Not because I'm vain, but just because I might trip over it. Sorry. So we're sent out by twos. Not just, we're sent out a minister as twos in churches, not just to kind of feel part of something, but so we can be accountable and so we can help each other. And that's not just to do with paid people in ministry, that's to do with all of us. So look, when you hear this call to be on mission, don't just think, oh yeah, it's something I've got to sort out in my life. I've really got to get sorted out on mission, you know, at the office and where it is. And in that kind of individual sense, think how can I be encouraged and encourage other people in their mission? How can I be a two? How can I be a buddy to somebody thinking about their mission? So sent out by twos. But even though there are some sent out, it seems that Jesus is not just calling for them to go, but for them to pray for others to go. So you see that in verse 2. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, often this text gets used to do with paid guys, people like me who get paid for kind of being full-timing in gospel ministry. And it's a good text to apply to that. And obviously these guys are expected to be supported in their work. But I think that's a very narrow application of it. And the word there is pray rather than just ask. It's plead and implore, where it's translated for us, ask the Lord. It's a very strong word. And of course, you need to pray for there to be more people who can set aside lots of time for gospel ministry. But we also need to pray that the Lord would send many more workers into the harvest field, that he would send us and many others into our homes, into our places of work, and our places of leisure, preparing the way for Jesus. Make that a prayer of yours. It's part of the mission of the church. So make it a prayer of yours. Lord, not just, you know, bless this ministry, bless that ministry. Pray that the Lord would send you and others, some perhaps full-time, but many just into their normal occupations, that the Lord would send people to speak of him. Pray that. Just pray the words here. Ask God, please send workers out. Lord God, you are sovereign. You're the Lord of the harvest. Only you can give the harvest. Please, Lord, send me, send many others to speak your word to the world. And then they're called to go. Verse 3, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. If you Google packs of wolves, BBC Planet Earth, you'll see a fun video. It's not one of the brutal ones, because the little animal gets away. But we see a hunt there, this pack of wolves who are hunting migrating deer and a little one that's broken off. It's an awesome thing. There are many others where the little deer doesn't get away, and they're fun to watch too. But they're so organized wolves, and they're so brutal. I know they're hungry, but it's quite a spectacle to watch, isn't it? A pack of wolves separating off some of the vulnerable and then eventually tiring them out and then consuming them. So it's a very powerful picture that Jesus uses. And he says, that's what it's like going out speaking of me and preparing the way for me. It's like going out amongst a pack of wolves as this vulnerable sheep, not going out amongst a pack of wolves with a rifle. It's going out amongst a pack of wolves as a vulnerable sheep who could easily get done in. And I think Jesus is looking ahead not just to what would happen to the 72, but he's thinking about the church who will go out and some will be persecuted. The wolves will attack in that way. Some will have the pressure of false teaching, which is also described in wolf-like terms in the New Testament, that they will be taken away from the true gospel. They'd forget who Jesus is and why he came and what it means. Their gospel message would be distorted by wolves. And we need to be alert to the real danger. I'm just rereading Pilgrim's Progress. And this is a book, if you're not familiar with it, which is a parable of the Christian life. And just rereading the beginning bit, this man called Christian, because he's like a Christian, and he realizes that his city is going to be destroyed, and he wants to leave it and to go to the beautiful city, the celestial city. And he discovers this, and he tries to tell his family that their city will be destroyed and to come with him to the beautiful city. And I just found it very up-to-date, really, the answers that they start giving him. First of all, that they think he's mad. Then they tell him to go to bed. Then they get angry. Then they scold him. And finally, they just ignore him. It's tough. When we say to people, Jesus is Lord, you need to submit to him. You need to be saved by him. It's tough. Jesus makes that really clear. I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. So we need to be focused on the mission. Travel light. See that in the next verse. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Jim, if you could just do the thing for me, because I can't quite remember what my bullet points are, so if you could just have a look below, that'll save me having to keep turning around. I'll let you guess what the points should be. Yeah, that verse there, verse 4, travelling light. I don't know how you pack for holiday. Most of you have been on holiday through the summer. How do you pack for holiday? Big packers, small packers, do you like travel light? I know one member of this church told me they went on long holidays and just took one spare set of clothes. That's fantastic, isn't it? I bet some of you perhaps take no spares of changes of clothes and just rinse them out every day. But there are different thoughts about that, aren't there? What Jesus says about this mission is travel super light. Travel super light. The purse that's spoken about here in verse 4 is probably a luxury purse. So it's not just the normal thing like a wallet that you'd carry your money in. It's talking about something that a well-to-do person would have to travel with. The sandals are probably talking about a spare pair of sandals, not just the sandals on your feet, but spare stuff. So it's talking about really having a change of everything, a change of clothes, and a sense of kind of being on vacation. And Jesus is saying, in perhaps what you might call rather extreme terms, you've got to travel super light. There's an expectation that you won't need anything because you'll be provided for on this particular mission. But it kind of cuts us through to a really important principle. And it's a principle that's spoken about in the New Testament. You think about Hebrews 12, beginning of Hebrews 12. It talks about getting rid of everything that hinders. Or in Paul in Philippians and in Timothy talks about beating his body. And he talks about straining ahead. He talks about being in training to be a gospel worker. And getting rid of everything that holds us back. So here's the question. If you want to serve on a mission in Jesus' name, Are there things that are holding you back? Is something hindering you? Is something weighing you down? Are you carrying too much luggage? Maybe it's to do with hobbies. Maybe it's to do with money. Maybe it's to do with pursuits. Maybe it's just the thoughts in your head. Maybe it's to do with idols that you need to get rid of, the idols of your heart. What is weighing you down? What is stopping you from being able to serve? Get rid of those things. Get focused on the mission and strain forward. So that's one thing. And then he talks about how they will be received, verses 5 onwards. And it's probably closer to what you might call kind of house-to-house gospel telling in the context of relationship. They're told to go to houses and to have this expression about peace, which they hope will be reciprocated. And some people will be receptive to the message. Some people will want to hear the message, and they're described as people of peace. If someone who promotes peace, verse 6, a man of peace, as it's described, someone who promotes peace is there, then your peace will rest on them. And that man of peace idea is someone who's at least willing to listen, to provide hospitality, and to start to understand about Jesus. And with all that in mind, Jesus says, go. Go, speak the gospel to anyone prepared to listen. And that's what he says to you this morning, Christian. Go. Go. I'm sending you like lamb among wolves. Travel light, but go. Go and find people of peace. Speak the gospel to anyone who's willing to listen. There will be a mixed reception. There will be those who are hostile. And we're told, and we'll look at it in just a sec, that that's a serious thing to reject. But we've got to go and look for people of peace. Find people who are willing to listen for 30 seconds, for 30 minutes, to come to a course, to do whatever. Find people of peace and speak to them about Jesus. That's our opportunity as individuals in all the different contexts that God's placed us. That's our opportunity as a church, that together we are on a mission seeking to find people of peace. Not people who are sorted out, not people who are nice, but people who are willing to listen, to start to listen to the message of the gospel. We keep seeking them out. And there will be those who reject, and that is a serious thing and something we need to respond to rightly. Yes, there'll be places that it's well received, but there'll also be places where the message is rejected. Jesus says, by the way, about staying in one house, it's more of a cultural expression that it would be rude to go from one house to another house in a town, because it suggests that you're not getting looked after very well. So that's why that particular thing is said. You don't have to go and have a meal at someone else's house every day of every week if you want to serve Christ. But it is to do with understanding the culture that you're going into and doing nothing to offend that would hinder the message. But there will be those who don't want to provide hospitality, who reject. And you see that in verse 10. But if you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Might sound a funny expression, but if you were a Jew and you went to outside of Palestine, you went to a Gentile, a non-Jew area, when you left that area and came back into Israel, Palestine, you would shake the dust off your feet. It would be a kind of a sign that you've been in a land that is not God's people and not God's land, and you've come back to God's land. So Jesus is using that expression that they would understand to say that those seemingly of God's people who should listen to the message, if they reject it, it's like they're not God's people. He's talking to Israelites, he's talking to Jewish people who should know better, and they're rejecting the king. So shaking the dust off and proclaiming this condemnation of them, this serious thing, the kingdom of God is near and you have rejected. And if you carry on rejecting, it will be worse for you. It's a kind of a hyperbole expression, it's an exaggerated expression, but just to make the point, Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament were cities that were judged by God because of their immorality and their wickedness. And what Jesus says is, that was pretty bad, but actually, if they'd have seen and heard all that you have seen and heard, they would have repented. So actually, the condemnation is worse for you guys. All the revelation that God has given you, you've rejected it. It's a serious thing, and it is a serious thing when people reject the gospel. And Jesus wants to see that it's serious, but it's not to do with ourselves being rejected. I feel a bit dejected. You know, if you have a gospel conversation with someone and don't go very well, and they don't change their minds and they don't listen, and or they get angry or they laugh at you or whatever, it kind of feels personal, doesn't it? And Jesus wants to say, it's not personal. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And do you know what? When they reject me, they're actually rejecting God. It's a really serious thing that they're doing, but don't take it personally in that sense. It's not about you and your performance. They're rejecting the God of the universe and his King, Jesus. And Jesus talks about moving on, doesn't he? Shake the dust off your feet and go to another town. And that always raises questions for Christians about, well, what does that mean? If I tell someone the gospel, if I tell my family the gospel and they're not interested, do I just give up? Do I shake my sandals at them and say, I'm not going to tell you that again? No. I think it has a particular context in Israel and what was going on there. I think it's not to do with our families and our friends and our networks of people where we have regular opportunities to witness in life and in word. I don't think it's about that. I think it's about, as we as a church go out on mission, sent out on mission, we need to find people who are willing to listen. I think the best example of it is when a group of us went to the Orchard Shopping Centre recently, just before the summer holidays, seeking to do street evangelism, just asking people if they were interested to talk for a few minutes. So there was about a dozen of us, 14 I think, went out by twos, actually, two by two. There we are. Didn't even read that passage, but that's what we did. And you ask them if they want to talk, and if they say no, then you move on. You find people who are willing to listen. You move on from those people. You don't say, someone says, no, I'm not interested. You don't say, well, you really should be interested, you know. And you just carry on with them. No, Jesus says you need to move on. You need to find people of peace, people who are interested. That's a principle for the way we do mission. There's loads more that I could say about that. I'm just going to spend a second just scanning the questions. Okay. Good questions. There was one question which was whether wolves were about satanic influence. Well, in a sense, all opposition to God is satanic. It does come from Satan. Satan is described as a roaring lion, which is kind of close to a wolf. So it does connect with Satan, but you wouldn't kind of just simply say the wolves are always picturing Satan. It's picturing people who are either persecuting or seeking to tempt the church. The other question, which I think is a great one, is last week we talked about Jesus' first coming as a time of mercy. Why is this passage so different? Well, I think two things. One is the particular context of it being the people of Israel, that they have a greater responsibility. So there is the seriousness of verse 11, where this shaking of the dust of your feet is a warning. But so there is a seriousness of that. But bear in mind two things. One is this was a warning to them. And what a warning supposed to do? It's supposed to promote action. So although it's very severe, and although Jesus is using very severe words, it's a warning. There's opportunity still for them to repent. It's dramatic language to call them to repent. And I can't remember what the second thing was. But I had two in my head just now, but they've gone. It's just somewhere up there in the ceiling. But if I think of it, I might say it. Jesus both offers mercy and continues to offer mercy, but he is severe in his condemnation, but it's always with good purpose to compel us to repent. I remember the second thing now. The point is, you guys are hearing it this morning, aren't you? Here you are. And what are you going to do with the message? The point is not, I like the other Jesus, but I don't like this Jesus. The point is this. You're hearing the message. You have a great responsibility. You're listening to the very words of God here this morning. And this is a gracious warning to you, put in serious terms. So you think, wow, I've got to listen. I've got to understand. I've got to know King Jesus, because it's a serious thing. If I reject what's being said from his word, if I'm being faithful, if I reject that, then I'm rejecting Jesus. And if I reject Jesus, I'm rejecting God. And that's actually worse from people who are wicked in the Old Testament. That's the gracious word to you this morning. We need to hear the warning. Okay. Second half of this bumper text is rejoice in the saving power of Jesus. Rejoice in the saving power of Jesus. So being sent out in the name of Jesus, but rejoice in the saving power of Jesus. The 72 return, and they're pretty pumped up with their success. They give credit to the name of Jesus. They call him Lord. So that's good. And Jesus affirms, yes, this is part of the kingdom breaking in. The devil, verse 18, is like lightning falling from the sky. It's an expression, a similar expression he uses in John's gospel as well. So Jesus' coming is about the defeat of the devil. And they were given special authority at this time. So Jesus says, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he says, verse 19, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. It's their mission. It's not quite like our mission. We are not given quite that same promise that we can tread on all kinds of harmful snakes and know that God will help us. But it's worth thinking about as the gospel went out in the book of Acts. Remember what happened to Paul? He lands on an island and he gets bitten by a viper and he survives. That's part of the testimony, particularly before the scripture was completed. That is part of what God can do. So Jesus affirms what they say, but then comes this gentle rebuke in verse 20. And he says, that's great. Satan is defeated and you're part of that. You're involved in that. He says, that's great, but it's not the main thing. What's the main thing? The end of verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names were written in heaven. Jesus says the beating up of the devil and seeing off the snakes is a great sign that God is at work. But don't get carried away with these powers, because they're going to distract you from the main thing. The main thing is that your names are written in heaven. It's a great idea in the Bible that our names are written in heaven. There's stones with our names on, or our names are written in the book of life. It's all the same idea that we have a legal place in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus says, be happy that I'm breaking in and great things are happening to defeat Satan, but be really happy that you're saved, that you're safe. And then we get this absolutely outstanding insight into the heart of God. You could really just preach on this text. It's verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Have a look at that text perhaps again later today. It's a fantastic text. It talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It talks about their unity of purpose. It talks about Jesus being in the power of the Holy Spirit and addressing his Father. And what is the collective delight of the Trinity? Wake up for this bit, because it's outstanding. What's the collective delight of the Trinity? What is it? It's that people get saved. It's that God is revealing himself to people. What is the collective delight of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? There's an expression here, at this time, Jesus, full of joy. It's a bigger word than the word for joy that was used for the disciples. It's a word that's difficult to translate. Exultant joy, exuberant joy, bursting over joy of Jesus. What was it that God's revealing himself to people? He is full of joy over that. It's that deep joy, it's that intense joy, the joy that you get at the arrival of a first child, the joy on your wedding day, the joy when you pass your driving test. I remember the joy when I passed my driving test. I'm driving in a road in Sutton on the left-hand side of the road. I just passed my driving test. My dad said he'll let me drive home. Stupid idea. I see a phone box on the right and I just veer across the road into the oncoming traffic. I didn't have an accident, but I made it across and then I phoned my mum. We didn't have mobile phones then. I don't think we had electricity then even, but we had cars. So that's the kind of joy. exultant joy, exuberant, forget yourself joy that Jesus feels because God is revealing himself to people, to children, just like us. And he's able to speak to his disciples, last two verses, and say, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. All those people in the Old Testament, all those kings, all those prophets, they didn't get to see and to hear what you see and hear, days when God the Father is revealing himself to children, to humble people like you, people who are humble enough to act like children and say, I want to receive the kingdom of God. I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. This is a great blessing, and it's a blessing that we Christians receive. We are most privileged men and women. And the point is this: success is nothing compared to salvation. Gospel success is nothing compared to salvation. And in this connection of the disciples' joy and Jesus' joy, it's a great challenge for us, but it's also a great encouragement. The challenge is, what makes you really happy? What makes you feel really secure? It can only be that you are safe in Christ, that your name's in heaven. Nothing else should make you secure. Not having money, not having a decent car, not having a decent house, although those things help. Not being settled, not having children or grandchildren or parents who are looking after you. Not living in a safe place, in a safe country. Not having the thing that you've always longed for. Nothing of these things should make you feel secure. The only thing that will make you feel secure is to be in Christ with your name in heaven. That's the only thing that should make you feel secure and joyful. Make that your joy. But here's the wonderful thing. We have such a great model because Jesus rejoices about salvation. And this is not just about you feeling guilty, perhaps, that you're not as joyful as you should be. You should be challenged by that. But you know what? You should feel double joyful because Jesus is joyful that you're saved. Isn't that fantastic? Jesus is happy that you're saved, like you, me. As we were saying last week or the week before, buffoons like we are in seeking to serve God. And Jesus is happy. He's happy that we're saved. What a great privilege. What days that we live in. Rejoice. And always think, because of that, salvation, the gospel, knowing Jesus is the main thing. Having a big church is not the main thing. Growing as a church is not the main thing. Only in as much as people get saved. It's not about success. It's about salvation. Jesus has joy in your salvation. You should have joy in salvation. The Trinity delights in salvation. Enjoy grace. There is a question which I think I will just spend a second on because it's a serious question about why everyone doesn't get saved. Why weren't Sodom and Gomorrah saved and so forth? And along with the offer of mercy, there is the fact that not all people will repent, and there is the purposes of God as the gospel goes out. And we accept that he is sovereign in that. But again, the main thing is not to think, well, God should have done that or God should have done different over here. The main thing for you this morning is just to think, what do I need to do with the gospel? Do I need to repent and believe myself this morning? Or what do I need to do with the gospel? Do I need to go out with it full of joy? Joy that the disciples should have had in their salvation. Joy that Jesus has in our salvation.